thinking about the words, hasn't even been connecting. Sometimes trying to make your voice sound really good so the person in front of you thinks you sing pretty well. Or the opposite, sing really quietly so the person behind you doesn't think that you have a really bad voice. I mean, all these things we do when it comes to worship, don't we? And so here's, we're going to look at worship, and we're going to talk about what worship is, but I want to just start off with this really important point. We all worship something. We do. In fact, not just those of us who come to church on Sunday morning, everybody in this world worships something. In fact, I would probably say everybody in this world probably worships numerous things. So let's talk, before we start about worship, just about some of the gods of the world. Here we go. The gods of the world would be probably more, but these would be what I would call the big three: sex, stuff, and self. Would you agree? Probably the big three. Let's think about these. Would you agree that the world we live in is obsessed with sexuality? Just obsessed with sexuality. Now, I happen to think that there is nothing new under the sun, as Scripture says. And if you look at the world that Paul lived in the first century, we don't live in a world that's all that different today. And so it's, I don't want us just to be looking back with rose-colored stained glass windows, glasses at how it was so good way back then. Right? Because things haven't really changed a whole lot. In fact, even though some people might argue that things have changed considerably in the last 50 to 70 years, and I think you probably would be accurate, even 70 years ago, C.S. Lewis offered this helpful analogy to look at our obsession with sex. This was 70 years ago from a talk that he did that got turned into a book called Mere Christianity. And he talked about how our sex instinct is so corrupt and so twisted. He said it this way: you can get a large audience together for a striptease act. That is, to watch a girl undress on stage. Now, suppose you came to a country where you could fill a theater by simply bringing out a covered plate to the stage, then slowly lifting the cover so you could let everyone see, and just before the lights went out, that it contained a bit of a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Would you not think that in that country something had gone wrong with the appetite for food? And would not anyone who had grown up in a different world think there was something equally queer about the state of the sex instinct among us? He goes on to say, there is nothing to be ashamed of in enjoying your food. There would be everything to be ashamed of if half the world made food the main interest of their lives and spent their times looking at pictures of food and dribbling and smacking their lips. Very helpful illustration, is it not? I mean, this is one of the gods that it's used to sell everything from cars to soft drinks, to Subway, for crying out loud. That's just one of the things that appeals to us. And I'm not sure that those outside the church are any more guilty of this maybe than those of us inside the church. How about stuff? I love this credit card. The buy all things credit card. Isn't that great? I mean, think about this. We love stuff. We try to collect stuff. It's true in the world. It's true in the church. Did you know that of all Canadian credit card holders, 46% of them carry a balance. 46% of them are in credit card debt. The average credit card debt, the total credit card debt in our country as of October was $77 billion. $77 billion in credit card debt in this country. The average person has $4,000 owing on their credit card right now. Isn't that crazy? We upgrade our cars every 4 to 5 years to get newer ones. We upgrade our TVs on average every 3 years to get bigger ones. We upgrade our cell phones on average every 18 to 20 months to get the latest one. We are obsessed with stuff, and we live in a world that is obsessed with stuff, are we not? Ah, the god of self. Now, if there is anyone that shows that there is nothing new under the sun, it's this one. Because if you think about it, what was the very first lie that was told in the garden? Think about it. What did the serpent say and promise to Eve? You will be like God. And so we all want to be our own God. And this is probably typified best by the millennials right now, that the selfie generation, they call them. This is a great picture to illustrate that, because most of them were raised on Toy Story and other movies like that. Here's the thing. They say, they estimate that the average millennial will take 25,000 pictures of themselves over the course of their life. They've calculated this. Someone has said, never before has a generation so diligently recorded themselves accomplishing so little as the millennial generation. Now, here's the thing. Let's not just knock the millennials in the crowd. Okay, let's not just knock them. This is just an illustration. The reality is that we all want to be at some point, and in some way, we struggle with this thing of wanting to be our own God. See, worship is what takes priority. It's what we want to spend our time and our money and our energies on. It's what consumes us and what we're obsessed with. I think we can do a better job of coming up with an illustration, but let me just suggest that this is not really new. In fact, the Bible predicted this. Check out this verse from 1 John 2:16. Everything in the world, the cravings of sinful men, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The lust of his eyes, sex, the boasting of what he has, the boasting of what he does. Those are the gods of the world, the gods that we worship. But we all worship something. Those of us who come here on Sunday morning, we come because we claim to worship God. But what really is worship? I mean, the Bible tells us to worship. So we look at a verse like Hebrews 12:28. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. So the reverence and the awe tell us how we're to worship, and maybe explains a little bit about worship, but doesn't really define worship. So I really like this definition from Webster's Dictionary, the 1828 edition. Sometimes it's helpful to go back 100 and some odd years just to get a picture of what a word actually really means. Here's what it said: to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. Think about that, to honor. To honor is to give the due or the worth that is due someone. Now this, in a sense, well, I think we know this, we live in a culture where people don't like authority. Have you noticed that? And so when we live in a world where people don't like authority, one of the things they don't want to do is to honor or give due or give worth to someone who has a higher place than them, to whom honor and due and worth is due. Does that make sense? And so when it comes to worship, this is one of the problems that we have in our world as it relates to God, to honor. To honor with extravagant love. Now, I think we kind of try and capture this in church, don't we? We sing songs where we try to put words to what we're going to worship, to how we want to express our love to God. And that's a struggle sometimes, isn't it? But we do try to do that. We do try to sing and express words. But extravagant love goes beyond words. Now, I'm not saying words are unimportant. What I'm saying is that on their own, it's missing something. Maybe you've heard this story. It is a story that's told at Christmas time. It is a story called The Gift of the Magi. The story is about Jim and Della Young. Jim and Della Young, who are a young married couple, they don't have much money, but they've agreed that they're going to buy each other a secret gift for Christmas. And they know what each other's prized possession is. For Jim, his prized possession is his pocket watch that belonged to his father and before him his grandfather. And for Della, she is most proud of her long, beautiful, luscious hair. Well, because they don't have a lot of money, they go out and they each give up what is most precious to them to buy what they think is most precious for the other person. So Jim goes and sells his pocket watch so that he can buy his wife a set of combs that are very expensive so she can use them in her hair. Della goes. She has her hair all cut off so she can sell it to buy a pocket chain for Jim's watch because he knows that it's his most prized possession. And they come on Christmas Eve, and they wake up on Christmas morning, and they share this gift with each other. And they realize that in giving up what they both prized most, they showed extravagant love to the other, even though Della has no hair to comb anymore with this wonderful set of combs, and Jim doesn't have the pocket watch anymore to put the chain on. That's extravagant love. That's the kind of love that we're called to offer to God. But I think we kind of know that. I think we try to offer that in our ways, and I think we try to express that with our words. It's the second part that I think sometimes we miss, and that's this. The extreme submission. The Greek word for submission is interesting. It's a word called proskuneo. Does anyone speak Greek here? No, okay, so I can say that, and it sounds good, and you have no idea whether I'm pronouncing it correctly or not, but here it is. It is made up of two little words, pros, which means towards, and kineo, which means to kiss, literally, to bow towards the ground and to kiss the ground, to do obeisance to someone who we're going to worship. That posture of bowing down in worship, in submission, before someone of greater authority, someone to whom worth is due, does that capture and characterize your heart as it relates to how you follow God? Does it capture my heart? Do I live a life of submission? It's the posture by which I orient my whole life. An article in Christianity Today called What is True Worship? It summarized the teaching this way. True worship, in other words, is defined by the priority we place on who God is in our lives and where God is in our list of priorities. True worship is a matter of the heart expressed through a lifestyle of holiness. Have you ever thought about that? That our lifestyle of holiness is actually an expression of worship to God. This is the dictionary definition. I think it captures a little bit and helps us a little bit to understand what worship is, but there's a verse in the Bible, probably one of the most famous verses about worship, that I want to spend the rest of our time this morning just camping out on this verse and unpacking it little bit by little bit to try and help us understand what worship is. Here it is. It's Romans 12, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Three things really quickly in this verse. Worship is a response to God's mercy, it is an offering, and it is a spiritual act of service. Let's take a look at these. Worship is a response to God's mercy. Worship always begins with the one that we're worshiping. Now, I just pulled this verse out of the middle of a book. I didn't give you any context. So let me give you the context so that we understand what's being said here. There's a word that begins this verse. It's the word therefore. And anytime you see the word therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. And it usually is relating to the previous thing. So what just came prior to that, here's the end of chapter 11. It ends with this wonderful hymn of praise, this doxology to God. It says this, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. Do you get it? Worship always begins with the one that we're worshiping. And so we are called to do this in view of God's mercy. Well, what is mercy? Okay? Granted that you don't deserve. In one sense, that might be an explanation of grace if it's something, getting something we don't deserve.
Not getting something you do deserve.
Ah, there's mercy. It's not getting what you do deserve. Yeah. So what do we deserve? Well, there are a number of verses that are very helpful with this in helping us understand what we as people deserve. Romans 1:18 says this, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." We deserve wrath. Why? Because we have chosen, the book of Romans would tell us, to live in rebellion against God, despite the fact that he has made it evident for us in numerous ways. But in Romans 1, he says, you can even just look around at everything that has been made, and you can know my invisible qualities and my divine nature simply by what has been made, so that everyone is without excuse. The book of Romans begins by telling people, you Gentiles, you sin. You've done wicked things, and God's wrath is being revealed against that. And then in chapter 2, chapter 3, he turns the tables on the Jews and goes, don't you look down your nose at them, because you're guilty of the same thing. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why we're told in Matthew by Jesus himself that one day, the day of judgment in Matthew 25, God will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, you did not look after me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Is it about doing all of those things? In a sense, yes, but in a sense, it's not that we are doing those to earn salvation. It is that that is the outflow of our faith from a heart that's been changed. And when we live in rebellion against God, Scripture declares, as clear as can be, that there is wrath, there is death, there is eternal punishment. That's the bad news of the gospel. But the gospel is called good news. The gospel is called good news. The good news isn't good news unless there's bad news. Some people just want to talk about the love of God, but they never want to talk about the bad news, which in my mind just mutes the love of God. No, the love of God is magnified by the situation that we find ourselves in. But God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive in Christ Jesus. That's what God did. God looked down and saw us in our helpless situation and said, "I'm going to do something. I'm going to send my only son, Jesus, and I am going to have him come and die in their place so that they can be forgiven and have a right relationship with me. And all I require of them is that they turn from their sins, they repent, they ask forgiveness, and they believe on my Son, who is the Son of God, who is very God, who died to take their place and commit themselves to following me." I'm like, why is he preaching the gospel to the church? Because if you read the Bible, the guy who preached the gospel most of all after Jesus is a guy named Paul, and most of the time he was writing to the church, and he would say things like, "I want to remind you of the gospel in which you've taken your stand. I want to remind you of what Jesus has done for you. I want to remind you of why this is such good news, why it gives hope, how our lives have been transformed by what God has done for us in Christ Jesus." It's in view of that, Paul says, offer yourselves. In view of his mercy to us, we offer ourselves. And so worship is an offering. It is an offering. It is a life response. Louis Giglio offers this helpful definition. Worship is a response to what we value most. And so we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Now, we need to stop for just a minute. I want you to think about the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. What happened to the animal? It died. The sacrifice always resulted in death, in the shedding of blood, which is why the Bible tells us there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. But it's also why we are told that there has to be a death too in us, that we have to die to ourselves. Listen to these words from Paul. Romans 6:11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. It's a total commitment. Maybe you've heard the one about the pig and the chicken, who were walking along the street one day, and they came across this sign advertising a benefit dinner to the poor. And the chicken turned to the pig and said, "Hey, let's help them out. We'll go in, I'll provide some eggs, you provide the ham." The pig said, whoa, hold on. That's just a contribution from you. From me, that's total commitment. That's what worship is calling for, our offering of our lives as a total commitment. There is a death. But I want you to think of how strange this must have sounded to the people who Paul was writing to the people who would have been familiar with sacrifices, blood sacrifices, because the Jews were not the only culture that offered blood sacrifices. But we know that many in the early church were Jewish, so both Jews and Gentiles familiar with this concept of blood sacrifice. How strange this must have been to hear a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. John MacArthur says it this way: we are not called on to offer dead sacrifices. That system has gone. It was dismissed when Jesus died on the cross and the veil of the temple was rent. The sacrificial system has gone away, the sacrificial system of dead animals. Now there is a new kind of sacrifice in the new covenant, in the New Testament economy, and that is the living sacrifice. It's not an animal, it's you and me. We are to place ourselves on the altar before God as an act of worship. So how do we understand this sacrifice, death, living sacrifice? Perhaps the best way is that it's a call for us to die to ourselves and live for God, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, alive to the merciful one, offering ourselves freely to the new master that we have, God. Worship is also a spiritual act of service. The NIV says a spiritual act of worship. It's interesting. That Greek word is the Greek word that literally means priestly service. Priestly service. So we talk a lot about a worship service. Perhaps what we really need to do is flip that around and talk about service worship. Not a worship service, but service worship. Because that kind of gets to the heart of what Paul is saying here, that we have this spiritual act where we are called to serve. We are called to serve. It's a lifestyle. There are 10,080 minutes in a week. How many do you worship? Some might say, well, 60. 105 if you happen to come to the breaking of bread, but 60, maybe. Now, we are called on to worship God 24/7. We're called to worship God through service, living our lives, my utmost for His highest, living our lives with our consuming passion to see the name of Jesus magnified, to see God receive glory. That's what we are called on. And it says it's a spiritual act. Interesting, that word, Greek word there means logikos, logic, Think about it. It's just logical. It's a logical act of worship when it's in view of God's mercy, is it not? This is a logical outcome of someone who has declared that God is my master, that Jesus is my Lord, that I will live in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a logical way to live at that point. It's not like work where you can check in and check out if you happen to have a job where it's a 9-to-5 or a check-in, check-out kind of thing. It's not like that. Now, worship is an all-consuming 24/7 thing. So what is worship? I would maybe give this definition, Brian's definition. Worship is a life response in which we offer ourselves to God at all times because of who He is and what He's done for us. It's a life response. I'd like to see us move beyond singing as worship. I'm not saying don't sing as worship. Please sing and worship. My heart just gets moved by some of the worship songs that we sing. I want to see us worship God in song and honor Him with our lips, but it's not just about lips, it's about life. And so we offer God our lives as living sacrifices, and it is a pleasing offering, we're told in this passage, to God. It is a pleasing offering. We all worship something. We do. Everyone in the world worships something. When God has taken His rightful place on the throne of our hearts, we live and worship and fulfill the purpose for which God made us. We're not an overly liturgical bunch in here. Perhaps you have a liturgical background. If you do, perhaps you know the answer to the question, the first question from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? What is our purpose here on life? What is it? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Thank you for adding that. That's our chief end. And so when we worship God with our lives as a life response to all of who He is and what He's done for us, not only is it logical, not only is it pleasing to God, but it's fulfilling the very purpose for which He made us. As Chris Tomlin sings, we were made to worship. But when something other than God is in the place of God in our lives, the Bible calls that idolatry. It's not just a pagan practice, a foreign practice from an old time or distant lands. Kyle Idleman, in his book, Gods at War, says this: idolatry isn't just one of many sins. Rather, it's the one great sin that all others come from. So if you start scratching at whatever struggle you're dealing with, eventually you'll find that underneath it is a false god. Until that god is dethroned and the Lord God takes His rightful place, you will not have victory. The object of your worship will determine your future, your life. It is the one choice by which all other choices are made. So we are called to worship God in view of His mercy for all that He has done for us at all times as a life response to Him. So I was studying this. I asked myself in terms of a takeaway a couple of questions. Number one, does my worship from Monday to Saturday reflect the worship I offer on Sunday? Does the worship of my life line up with the worship of my lips? And that's really going to be hard on Saturday when our baseball team plays another baseball team. That is probably going to be hard for some of you on Monday when you're getting your kids ready for school. But we're called to worship with our lives, are we not? We're called to serve worship, service worship. Think of the examples that you can think of in your mind right now of where that's going to be hard. And we start to offer these things up to God. Go, God, I am going to do my best to honor You in the midst of this. The second thing, is my worship both here and outside this room pleasing to God? Isn't it so good that we don't have to be like some cultures in the past who stumbled around wondering, what do I have to do to appease the gods? Oh, I know, let's throw a beautiful woman into a volcano. Maybe that will appease the gods. We don't have to stumble around wondering what we have to do to please God, because God has spelled that out for us in this verse. So I ask myself, is my worship pleasing to God? Finally, some homework for you. I want you to read the rest of Romans 12 this week, because, like I said, I pulled the verse out, and I don't want to just ignore the context. I tried to set it up for you, but if you read the rest of this chapter, it goes on then to challenge us not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, in verse 2, and then the rest of the chapter defines worship as service, both to believers and to believers, 24/7. So that's your homework, is to read Romans chapter 12. I want to finish with a song. It's a song I wrote a few years ago, and as I was trying to think of how to finish, I thought, you know, this kind of captures kind of the thoughts that have been going through my week, through my head this week, although some might say my head is weak. As I've been thinking about worship. who respond to your mercy. That we would be a people who don't just give lip service on Sunday mornings. We want to worship you today. We want to sing your praises and declare your goodness and your greatness. But Father, may it be more than that. May it be a life response from us 24/7. Father, may we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. May our living sacrifices be pleasing to you, because we want to honor and glorify you and make you known to all the people around us, on this island, in this region, and around the world. Pray this in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.